Okay, so we're reading Ezra today. Obviously, we can't go down verse by verse, and it was thought that we would just bring out these three sessions from it and see what we can learn together on them. So Timothy's going to read to us, first of all, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and also the whole of chapter 3.
Ezra 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And chapter 3 and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the Lord, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereof, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and unto the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and the appointed Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off.
So in our discussions today, we have these three readings. And the first one, the title is given Revival, Returning to the Appointed Place, Although in Weakness. And also we thought that it was good to see in the second reading there'll be the subject of the opposition, and also, of course, the people and their own failure to do the work. And then in the last one, of course, we come to think about Ezra as a good example of one who was a godly man and how he acted. So if we begin today, this morning, to think about this first three chapters, we didn't read any of the second chapter, but it doesn't mean it's not important. All the names and all the number is all important, all recorded there for our blessing. But we see here a reviving in Israel. They were, you know, 70 years they had been in Babylon, because of God's judgment upon them, their sin, that God had acted as he said he would if they disobeyed him. And now they are being revived. And we see that God is actually starting his revival. He stirs up Cyrus, and he stirs up some of the people of Israel, and he is working behind the scenes. We can also note that there were men who were praying, such as Daniel, and we also see Nehemiah. They were ones who prayed for revival. Those who read the Lord is Near this morning would have read about Nehemiah, who was one who indeed prayed to God earnestly that there might be a return to Jerusalem. So we see then this returning is to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins, was destroyed, but there was nothing there. And here they are going back to Jerusalem. And perhaps we can gather from that some reason, some background, and some that would point us to what it's all about. We're not reading a New Testament scripture today, as we so often do, but we're using an Old Testament scripture to show us principles that would guide us in our lives as we live down here. We might also notice that there is only relatively a small number that return. And there are two returnings. There's this first one to read this morning, and later on there is the one with Ezra, an even smaller number. But we know that out of Egypt there was 600,000 men. But here we see a much smaller amount, roughly 43,000, who were going back in weakness and revival. And we can see that there is this reviving, and yet perhaps the full glory of the reviving is yet to come, in a day to come. But there is this desire by these people, stirred up by God, to go back and to seek to be there in this place that God would have it. So rather than saying more, we shall start then with this chapter 1. And we're not going to say verse by verse, but we can pick out things that we can see from it. And also just at the end of chapter 2, and then of course there is the chapter 3 when there was this rejoicing, where there had been this change, the foundations were laid.
So this was a remarkable event in the history of Israel and in the history of the world. Here we've got the world in the times of the Gentiles. The Jews, because of their disobedience, had been exiled. And so, as we see today, it is the Gentiles that are preeminent. And we see this king, Cyrus. He was a tremendous, dominant world leader. And yet we find that the Lord stirs up the spirits of this Gentile king. And it is apt for us today when we see seemingly very powerful world leaders acting as often dictators in this world. And yet this scripture here reminds us that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that he raises up and uses world leaders and others to fulfill his purposes. And the great purpose of God at this time, and we're talking about 2,500 years ago approximately, was that the Jews would go back to that holy city of Jerusalem. And although it was about 50,000 in total that went back, it was an important event that these faithful ones would go back, and that Cyrus made this proclamation, and he recognized that the Lord God of heaven had given him, this was a Gentile king, unlike some of our leaders today, he recognized that it was the Lord God of heaven that gave him that important position. And it was important to Cyrus that he knew the mind of God and that he sought to fulfill it in his first year, straight away, didn't hang about, so to speak. This is what God had allowed him to become, this world leader, and so he fulfilled the Lord's command.
And if we go back 200 years from Ezra 1, we find that Cyrus is mentioned in Isaiah 45, 46, 44. Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. In 45 he says, thus saith the Lord unto his anointed Cyrus. The wonderful thing that 200 years before Cyrus was born, God knew about him, and God wrote about him in Isaiah, and here he comes on the scene at that right moment.
That is, that shows that God is in control. Of course, to unbelievers, it's a cause for mockery, because they say, well, you know, how could Isaiah write about Cyrus before he was born? But, of course, the Holy Spirit knew what was in the mind of God, and therefore we have these scriptures in Isaiah that Rusty mentioned, as well as references to Cyrus in Jeremiah's writings. God is in control, and this was planned before it happened. Yes, Cyrus in his first year did this at the direction of God, but God had planned it all beforehand, that there should be a return, a remnant. And of course it's not all Israel, is it? It's really Judah and Benjamin with a few Levites. The 10 tribes were not part of this return to Jerusalem. And we might wonder why they're taken back to Jerusalem. But I don't think we need to wonder very hard. Clearly, the Lord Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, according to prophecy. And clearly, there should be accompany when the Lord Jesus was to come into this world, there should be a company there to receive him. He came unto his own. This is all part of God's dealing behind the scenes that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us here.
It shows also, doesn't it, that it was the day of the Gentiles. And God, north before Israel had been taken into captivity, God had gone directly through Israel, wouldn't he? But Israel had been set aside. And now he goes through a Gentile king and stirs him up. Not through Israel directly. It shows that God never sets aside his judgment, does he? He doesn't undermine them.
Two things that we should consider here is God being in control of this world where men think they have to do as they wish. How does that affect us? What does that say to us about the world of chaos which we mentioned in prayer? That actually God is in control and about purposes. But there's something else here. In Isaiah 44, at the end of the chapter, the focus seems to be on the building of the temple. That's what Cyrus was raised up to do, to focus on the building of the temple. And we should ask the question, why is that?
Well, I think it has been said already. When we look at these verses, we see that that this chapter of chapter 1 is framed by the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. The return from exile is initiated by God. He's always faithful to his promises. He always fulfills his promises. Cyrus is the chosen instrument of God. But if there is to be a true spiritual movement, as it is here, it is true spiritual movement to give God the place that is his by right, then it's got to begin with hearts that are prompted by God, responding to God's prompting. And that's what we see in verse 3. So the reason why we have the house built, or the exercise for the house, because there's the exercise to give God the place that is due to him.
There are three stages, aren't there? There's the setting of the altar on its basis at the beginning of chapter 3. The altar has to be set up, and then the house is built after that. And then we get to Nehemiah a little while later. A little while, not long, and the walls of the city are built up. It begins with the altar, the place of worship. Finally, I say the burnt offering to God.
This place was Jerusalem. It was the place where God had said he would set his name. So he doesn't change it here. He doesn't say, well, now we're going to build a house in Babylon or somewhere in that area. That is still the place. That is a place that Daniel opened his window and prayed to God toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, that was the place that God had promised the blessing would be for his people. And so this is the place that Cyrus says they should go back to. And God doesn't change his mind. His name is still important. The place that he's placed his name, as we have today, amongst his people. And but they come back under the authority of these Gentile kings all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah. We have there's reference to the Gentile kings that had overall authority. And it was a reminder to the people that they were under judgment, that they had failed. It was a reminder of their weak state, and they had to continually be reminded, as we get at the end, when Ezra's prayer to God, he reminds them of their wickedness, of their rebellion, and this is why they were in the condition that they were in. And of course that rebellion doesn't stop in the past, it continues. And such is the heart of man that we have to confess our weakness and our failure. And this is an important thing to keep in mind all through these times. As soon as these people here start to think they're a special people and they can do as they like, then they come into failure. But they're constantly reminded that they're reliant upon God's overruling with these Gentile kings. And of course we know that this is not changed until the Lord comes in the future. When he comes in the day of the Lord, he will then take over and the Gentile powers will be punished because of their wickedness. But he will come and reign in his people. But this is just a little foretaste, as it were. God gives a little reviving in this time. And as someone said, it's Paul, there had to be this revival because the Lord was going to come into Israel to be born in the place promised in Bethlehem. And these are all in the ways of God. And we see here that he raises up these few people that would have their hearts fixed on this promise. That those who hadn't forgot, perhaps. Some of them perhaps have got so involved in their lives in Babylon that they forgot about Jerusalem. But here was a remnant, a small number of the whole, who still had their hearts on Jerusalem and on the promises of God.
It's remarkable how God prepared Cyrus. 150 years before he was born, he spoke now. And yet we find a very dominant empire leader, and yet he does contrary to what men would do. He shows kindness. Eventually he gives the order for that they can go back, but he even sends orders that you give them what they need, and he even sends an army to escort them. God will carry out his purpose no matter what, but as just been said, the reason why they're there is because of their failure and disobedience. And in Daniel 9, we get there where Daniel, he confesses before Jehovah, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither we hearken unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. So Daniel realizes, and that's still, it applies to us today. We have to go back to the first principles when things go wrong. But here, this is, Ezra's a very encouraging book, because we find that even Cyrus and all the things that were taken away from the temple and all that, everything is meticulously recorded, and it's also meticulously given back. He's checked and nothing is damaged, but Cyrus says no, it has to go back and nothing has to be damaged. And so we see how God works in the most remarkable way.
Yes, it's remarkable how God preserved those vessels,
yeah,
which have been used in the service of God. They're all taken away. Nebuchadnezzar put them in the house of his gods, but doubtless he cared for them. Belshazzar used them for profane purposes,
yeah.
Daniel 5. That might be so, but they were not gods. And Cyrus is part of his duty, and he in particular is careful that they're all returned and counted out back to
Why was it 70 years?
Why 70 years?
I can put what Ernie Brown says. If you take the year from Saul to Jehoiakim, it's 490 years.
Yeah.
And 70 would be the number of Sabbaths that they had missed. And therefore they are taken into Babylon. But also I have a question. What has this got to do with us today? We have no temple to build. We are in, okay, we're living in Babylon, but we can't actually leave this city until the Lord comes. So what has it to do with us here?
Yeah, that is the crux of the matter, isn't it, really? Because here we've emphasized several times that it was Jerusalem. They had to go back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, as we said, is in ruins. It had been burnt by fire. But still, God had used this man to be raised up to tell them that they had to go back and build a house in Jerusalem. And so, of course, spiritually, Jerusalem is the place that was said in Deuteronomy several times. It was the place that God would place his name. And so when we come to ourselves, we don't go to Jerusalem. Probably most of us here haven't been to Jerusalem, some of us have. But it's not the place as a physical place, because we are a spiritual company. And so therefore, we need to, in reviving, go back to the place where God has placed his name. And so that is a place where Matthew tells us that where two or three are gathered together unto his name, he will be in the midst. That was what he wanted to be in Israel, to be amongst them. And of course, as he spoke to those just after the resurrection, that he wanted to be with his own, and he wanted his own to surround him.
It further emphasizes, doesn't it, that what God primarily requires of mankind is that we worship him, and that we worship him and serve him in a way that he has dictated. And in the times in which we're reading, the Old Testament times, if we can just put it like that, the people, the Jews, had to worship in Jerusalem. That's what God commanded. So, God has changed now. God has changed that. He has changed his mind, but it's already laid out beforehand that now in the present dispensation, we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we worship not in a physical place, but in a spiritual way, led by the Spirit, and we worship him as Father. And we know that when we're taken away, that it will return, and there will be worship again in Jerusalem, or at Jerusalem.
Yeah. Well, I suppose it's important to add to this that how do we know in the day that we live what is the right place? It's a question often asked, especially, I suppose, by younger people. Well, I think part of the answer is where he has the chief place, the center. I think that's a good indication for us to know where we ought to be, is where he has the chief place, is the center of the gathering,
yeah.
And also it's not in man's hands how to do things, but it's in God's hands because we're led of the Spirit. So is that a good indication as to where we ought to be?
Yeah, that would be a place where his word is known, is recognized, and is practiced. As we have here in the first verse here, the word of the Lord. And You know, I was just thinking of the infinity of the God that we serve. Is that really shows that he knows all things. But, you know, to the man of the world, it's strange. Because he knows all things. And as our brother Rusty has said earlier on, that Jeremiah wrote about Cyrus before he was born. That wouldn't be strange to Jeremiah, because if when I look at chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, of Jeremiah himself, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So that's the God we serve. He knows all things. It's not strange for us to know that he knew that we would be sitting here this time. Then, because he knows all things. And it's good that we are exposed to such a God. And we're going to be like him one day. We're going to be like him one day. So it's even more important as to how we deport ourselves as we wait that time when we go to meet the Savior.
We know that this temple that they built was eventually, although Herod added to it, and it became a great temple when the Lord was here, eventually the Romans completely destroyed it. And it is no more. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. We know that the scriptures tell us it will be rebuilt, and eventually a new one will be built when the Lord is here. But at the moment, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Some people have built their own temples. Now we can go to Norwich Cathedral, and there's a great big building there, which is in some ways similar to the temple. It has an altar and, you know, very grand. And so we can say, well, is that what we should be? Is that what God wants today? But no, the scripture is quite clear that it's not in the Lord said, it's not in Jerusalem or in this mountain, he said to the woman in Samaria, that where you worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it's not a physical place here that we're looking at today. It's a spiritual place. And as we said, we have that scripture that says, where two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst. And that was the whole point of the tabernacle and the temple, that the Lord was dwelling among his people, that he was in the midst. And this is really what the question is today, in a situation where there's a ruin amongst the people of God, is there an opportunity to enjoy the things of God, that which is really in the heart of God, despite our weakness and our failure?
With the house of God today, we read it as being a spiritual house, don't we? In 1 Peter, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that house, like this one in Ezra's day, has a foundation, doesn't it? And the Lord spoke of what that foundation was in Matthew when he said, after Peter confessed him as the Son of God, he said, upon this rock I will build my assembly. And so the foundation is Christ, isn't it? And the stones that compose that house are the Lord's people. Every believer today is a stone, a living stone in that house. And that house, those who compose that house must recognize the order of the one who presides over it. We read in Hebrews that he is son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we are faithful. So there is an order to that house. And that's the order we find in his word, isn't it?
In
1
Timothy 3, it says there, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God. And I think that we can say that at the present day, the assembly, the house of God on this earth, is the company that is sticking to the truth of Scripture. And we like to think that the assemblies that we're associated with are sticking to the Scriptures. And we are part of the house of God. And the challenge that comes to me is, am I prepared to leave Babylon and come amongst this little company that God calls the house of God? And I think it's a challenge to each one of us in our lives. How much preference do we put upon the assembly gathering to the Lord's name? I can remember when I was young, the elder brethren used to say, wherever you go on holiday, make sure there's an assembly that you can attend. Nowadays it seems at the top of the list for holiday destinations is whether you've got a hot tub or whether you've got something that you can enjoy. But if we have our minds set upon strengthening the things of God, go into the meetings and putting our heart in it. That's what these men did. They had a great desire to go back to Jerusalem and to build the house of God.
There is a ground of gathering, isn't there? I mean, the saints here in Lowestoft, in Conning Street, wouldn't claim to be the assembly in Lowestoft, would
they? No.
Because the assembly in Lowestoft composed of every believer in Lowestoft. But you seek to maintain the ground that the assembly is gathered on. And that, again, that is where two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst. That's the ground of gathering.
Yeah, I'm glad you say that, because we sometimes get the idea that we belong to the Lord, and the Lord has many people. And we seek to be faithful to His word, but we cannot say that we're the only ones who belong to Him, whether it be Lowestoft or Hounslow or Clinton or anywhere else. And the whole building is in whom He also are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the foundation that was laid. And we have to seek, with the Lord's help, be faithful to that in the way we express our fellowship together. How we behave ourselves in the house of God.
Yes, I noticed even in Ezra's day, the remnant that came back, they didn't say, well, we are the people.
No.
It doesn't go beyond us. They offered up 12 bullocks.
Yes.
Yeah. On behalf of all Israel, so the whole nation was in their hearts, and they didn't see themselves as not part of that, something different, something new.
So now we're into chapter 3, as time's getting on. We have, the first thing they did was build an altar. They were concerned about their situation because they had enemies all around, and so the first thing they did, they didn't build a temple first. First thing they did was build an offering, and that would speak of worship. The first thing that we need to do in our lives is to give the Lord the first place, that He may have that which is His due in our lives. That we know that the altar speaks of the death of Christ, and as they offered these offerings on there, they would be represented that which is precious to God, the death of His Son. And this was the basis on which God could be with them and help them. And so we, in our life, have to have that focus on the Lord and all that He is and all that He's done for us. And that there may be a response in our hearts. You know, we can be busy about all kinds of things. We can be concentrating on our own lives. But to have the Lord as the first place and to have that worship response to Him is most important, and that's what these ones had there at the beginning of this chapter 3. The first thing they did was build an altar, and they offered this. Paul says they had these 12 bullocks, and they represented the whole of the nation. They were only a remnant. They're only that small representative. There were others that came later, and we're thankful for that. And there were some that never came, but they still had them in mind in their own worship.
Yeah, there's observation in verse 3 and verse 4, which follows on that line, Brother Brian. In verse 2, it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me, or commanded me, build him a house in Jerusalem. But if you notice in verse 3, he didn't command anybody to come along, neither did he charge anyone to come along. He said, who is there among you? A free choice. And that is what God is doing today. He's not commanding anybody. He says, come unto me, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have a choice. We have a God who is a God of love. And he will judge you for your disobedience. But he doesn't command certain things, like following him and serving him is not because we are afraid of him, but because we love him. Sorry for the rest of it. It's because we love him and we are motivated and we are drawn after him by his love and by his word, and we serve faithfully and willingly.
If we're going to move on to chapter 3, we're going to miss out chapter 2. And I was looking forward to Tim having to read chapter 2. But there's one little point I'll say on chapter 2. God took account of all those that went with Zerubbabel. And one particular guy I mentioned in verse 13, the children of Adonikim, 666. And after a thought, I wonder why here's a 666, we only read a bit in Revelation. Well, when we go to chapter 8, and when Ezra returned, in chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, and I quote Darby, and the last ones of Adonikim, whose name, and there were 80 males. The suggestion is that when Adonikim left, some of his family stayed behind. And I suggest that if your family is staying behind, what can we do? We can pray for them. Although it doesn't say Adonikim prayed for the rest of his family, that family was restored. And it's a wonderful privilege that we have, that those that are not of us, like-minded, following us in the way in which we wish them to be, we can pray for them and keep praying for them.
Yeah. Why is the altar so important here? It's not a question I'm asking because I'm going to suggest the answer. The altar is central. It's the place where worship is given to God. And you might say, well, that's an answer. Well, it's more than that. It's rendering unto God what is due to him. Man was created to worship God. That was very important. Rendering unto God, giving to God what is due to him first, is always the most important thing than going to God and asking for him things, which is quite legitimate. God has given us a place for the grace to come before him in time of need. But nevertheless, rendering God what's actually due to him first ought to be the priority. And I think that's what's indicated by the building of the altar here. That they could render unto God what was due to him in the first place.
There was a time, wasn't there, when Israel thought that they could take the altar into battle with them. Oh, sorry, they are, in that case. They thought they could use these things as a charm, as something that would help them. But here they're in fear, but they're seeking to do what God would have them to do. And so they set up the altar to bring their offerings to God. And we'll notice in verse 4 that it was as it is written. So we notice this several times in these scriptures. They did how God had set it forth. They didn't do it as their idea and their way of doing it. It was, in fact, it goes back in other places. I was thinking about Joshua. He says, as the servant Moses wrote, and They had to do it as it was written, not just, you know, we'll set the sacrifices and we'll offer how we want to, under a tree or on a high hill. No, it was in God's center, and it was offerings to God, and the altar had to be set up so that they could do this.
The altar is the basis upon which the sacrifice is offered, isn't it? So the altar speaks of Christ, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's on account of his person that the sacrifice has its merit in God's sight. We read, don't we, in one of the Gospels that the gift is sanctified by the altar. It's because of the person of Christ that his death has its merit in the eyes of God. So that's central to everything, isn't it? The altar. It really it speaks of Christ. He must have his place. If he doesn't have his place, if he's not recognised for who he is, the Son of God, God himself, then all we do has no value in God's eyes. Naturally speaking, we would have set the walls up first, because we would have thought, well, first of all, we must protect ourselves from our enemies, and then we'll build a house, and then we'll be free to worship God. But it's the other way around with God, isn't it?
Probably we can see some of the characteristic of these people that they came back. The invitation of King Cyrus is not for everybody, but is for those that belong to the people of Israel, to belong to God, to the people of God. And probably we can consider as it was well known at that time that in Babylon there was somebody that belonged to God. It was also known at the time, probably 20, 30 years earlier, at the time of Esther, when Haman he wanted to destroy, because he said to the king, there is a people among you, it belongs, doesn't follow your rule, it belongs to, it doesn't follow our gods. So his invitation is not for everybody, but it's for those that belong to the people of God. And maybe the question for ourselves today is, do they know that I belong to God? Do the people outside to know, to see that I belong to God? How is my testimony? The second characteristic is that he say, and let him go up to Jerusalem. You have to do something, but you cannot do this kind of job, this kind of duty in Babylon. You have to go up to Jerusalem. And the fact that he say, go up, it means that maybe on the way to go up is not an easy walk. It was not an easy path, but they may have to meet some obstacles, some problems. But what they have to do, it was not to be able to do in Babylon. And this is another question for ourselves. There is something to do. The Lord called us to do this work, but maybe he cannot do done in our house. And we know that now we, especially after COVID, we live in a society where almost everything can be done from home. And I will say more than from our home, even from our sofa, I will say. And but there is something that we cannot do when we are in our sofa. And third, and build the house of the Lord. And the third thing is that there is something to build. And this is another thing that we should reflect. We are, in a way, we are builders. Mm-hmm. We are not called to destroy, yes, but to build. Mm-hmm. And this is also what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. You are Peter, and in this stone I build my assembly, my church. Mm-hmm. And we have this thing to build, and also we have to learn how to build. We can look around ourselves, we can be a lot of destruction, a lot of ruins, and we can think that maybe the people that are before us, they were not good builders if we are in this situation. Yeah. But they have to learn that they have to build in this, the altar is building in the same base of the altar where it was before. And we say already that our base, our fundament is the Lord Jesus, and we cannot build with our rules, but to follow what the pattern of the church and the teaching of the apostles.
There is one ingredient that is necessary, and that is in verse 1 of chapter 3, unity. It says, when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were called, were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man. Jerusalem. So we have as unity, unity is strength. And for one biblical reference is Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for a brethren to build together in unity. So if there's going to be building, there's going to be unity. You know, this when the people rebelling against God, and so we're going to build a tower. So next time when your blood comes, will you see it? What did God bring in? Disunity, confusion. So God is not an author of confusion. So we're building together, we're following His instruction, and we're going in unity, and we work together.
So that principle of unity is also emphasized in verse 11, we're sung together.
Right.
By forcing praise and thanks unto the Lord. We can think of that as what our ground of gathering is, the truth of the one body. And that's essential, that we always have before us this truth of the one body of Christ.
Yeah. I guess another observation, sorry to come in again, but they started worshipping even before the physical building was constructed. So it comes from the desire of the heart. They didn't have the physical building, but they started worshipping. So we don't, I'm not saying that we shouldn't attend the meetings, but worship is not only when we come to the meeting. Worship is not only when we come to the meeting. We worship all the time, at home, at work.
So the worship was the first thing that they installed, but they had to go on. They'd come there to build the temple. That was with the instruction from Cyrus. And so they proceeded and they got on and they did things according to the pattern that they had given them. David and they built, but they had to lay the foundation first. And in this chapter, all we get is the foundation laid. In fact, that's all we get from the foundation laid. But the foundation was important. It spoke of that which was to come. It was the basis on which they were going to build. Yeah. If the foundation wasn't right, then the building won't be right. And as we've said already, the foundation is Jesus Christ. Everything is based upon Him. And we may wish for all kinds of things. We may think, well, we'd love to be back in the day of Pentecost when there's 3,000 people saved. But we're not. We're only in weakness. But we still can have the same foundation. We still have the Lord Jesus as our foundation. And that is the basis of everything. And we have to really be sure that is our foundation.
Yes, we need to make sure we get on to this last part of chapter 3, where there was this rejoicing, praising of God, and you know that they were so pleased that at last there was this place was beginning, a house there for God. But of course we see that there was this this shout of joy and also this sound of weeping. And we, you know, I think perhaps there's room for both. Some people say perhaps the ones who are weeping were wrong, but there is a sadness in that things aren't as great as they have been. It's all because of man's failure. God hasn't changed. He's still great, and his way is still perfect. And yet there had been such failure. And we see as we go on in the book, there is still failure. And there are those who still have to mourn because of the failure in men. But there is both things. And it's so wonderful to, above all, to have rejoicing. And not to joy in what we are, but to joy in that God's things are having their place. And that is so important that we are concerned that the things of the Lord are having that first place.
Yes, it says that the voice of shouting, the voice of weeping, they could not be separated. It was like one noise, wasn't it? Which indicates to me that God approved of both. That both were needed. They could be divorced one from the other. And the weeping surely would indicate that these older men, they look back upon how things have been, the glory of that first of the temple that Solomon built. And they wept because they hadn't maintained that testimony. It was a weeping because of their failure. But those who shouted for joy, they were the younger ones, in all their energy, they were rejoicing at God's faithfulness to them, that he blessed them, even though they were in captivity, he brought them back. And that's so they were joining in God in what he was doing. And the weeping was the weeping and the failure that they were responsible for in not maintaining the truth as they should have.
Yeah. There's a verse in Haggai, which is answer to the weeping that was taking place in the world. It's in chapter 2, I think, of Haggai. And I'll just read from verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? It is not as nothing in your eyes. But now be strong, be strong, Joshua, and I'll read a little further on. All you people of the land, says Jehovah, I am with you, said Jehovah, the word that I covenant with you, when I came out of it, and my spirit remains among you, fear not. I think that was the answer to the situation here. They saw the house, it was nothing compared in their eyes to the glory of Solomon's house, which was destroyed. And it's a little bit like today. We live in the day of little things, where much weakness, smallness, and sometimes you do weep about it. We wish for the day when things were more vibrant and more among us. But we can take this verse here for ourselves. My spirit is among you. And of course that's the key to going on, isn't it? It's in the spirit of the Lord.
Yes. And Haggai goes on in that passage you read, David, to comfort those who are weeping by saying to them, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And if we go back to Pentecost, we think how glorious the testimony was in that day, but the latter glory will be greater than the former. And we read, don't we, that in Ephesians, where it says that the Lord will present the assembly unto himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So, that's the glory being referred to, is the glory, the latter glory, when the Lord presents the assembly to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle.
In Haggai, the latter glory of the house, that's not referring to this. temple, is it? No. It's referring to the temple that's described in Ezekiel when the Lord has his place in this world.
And we can apply it ourselves as the temple.
We can apply it ourselves, but it's actually the third.
Yeah, yeah.
That future. Well,
I'm sure it has a.
So there may be any number of temples, but there is one house.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
I'm feeling a bit like Eli. I can see your lips moving, but I can't hear a word you're saying. I'm just going to point out in verse 1, it says they gathered together at Jerusalem. They were united in verse 1. In verse 9, they were united together to set forward the work of the house of God. And when we come to verse 11, they sang together. And it's a good thing for assemblies to work together for the glory of the Lord.
Well, singing, can you hear me now, Rusty?
Oh.
I'll try. The singing was because the foundation was laid. If there was weeping, as we've been hearing, it was because of failure, personal failure, but it was also because the Solomon's temple had been glorious, and perhaps there was an apprehension that what they were doing would not match up to that. But if we read chapter 6, you'll see that the temple they were building was at least as big as Solomon's temple. But there was no doubt a concern, because Solomon's temple was beautiful, and no doubt there was an apprehension that what was being built would not measure up to it. And that's healthy. We each have to do what we can for the Lord Jesus, but don't let's pretend that we're all J.M. Darby's or W. Kelly's.
Yeah. There is, even though it's a slight difference, but you know, in one of our hymns we sung with joy and sorrow meekly. We do remember thee, and we worship with the joy where we have been brought, and what we have been brought into, and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But the sorrow is because, we know, it's because of our failure, it's because of our neglect, why he has to suffer. So there was a line of joy and sorrow. Joy from the younger ones who probably didn't know of the original state of things. And the older men, as was pointed out before, who knew what things were before. We, you know, sorrowing as to the intention. And we find that among us sometimes, even in some of our assemblies. Decline down to nothing. And somebody will tell you the days gone by in this particular assembly, it was vibrant, it was different, that's why it is not. So even in our day, there is joy and sorrow. But we still go on looking for that grand time when we'll be just rejoicing, because there will be no place for sorrow.
Just to come back to what brother, you can't just say that they did what they could do. I just want to read the verse, two verses from chapter 2 that we haven't read as a Rusty verse 68 and 69. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God, to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. Mm. They gave unto their ability. Yeah. They gave what they could, what they could give. And probably they were not able to. We know that when the Temple of Solomon has been built. Behind, there was a great work behind, it was a work of David. They prepared many things. And then there was the things he willing. We know that the time of Solomon was a glorious time for Israel. Probably the people, they were able to give much more than this time. But they did what they could give. And they gave probably with a great heart and really willing. So it was really appreciated. And I think that this is also what we can find when we read in the Gospel of one of the Gospels. Sorry, when you say about Mary, that she anointed the Lord Jesus, in one of the Gospels, he said that she gave what she could give. What she could give. Not too much, and not more, and not less. What she had, she gave it for the Lord, and they did the same.
Yeah, well, thanks for his words. I think they're very necessary, and I think it's perhaps a good point to close. We need to dinner at quarter two, so hopefully these things are helpful to us. And indeed, there's much more detail we could fill out in these scriptures, but we need to meditate upon them in our own time. And so I need to close there.